Nona is home with the Lord. She's probably been the person who's been part of CBC for the longest time. You know, in 1990, when there was a church in Sparks, it was called Sparks, I think, Family Fellowship, and the pastor took off and abandoned the church, and the treasurer took the cash and abandoned the church. And there was just a small group of people, I think 10 people, that met at a school. And that's where Angelo went and took those precious little sheep and began pastoring them. And that became Community Bible Church 30 years ago. And Nona was part of that little group. And now she's home with the Lord. It's amazing going from the church over here, militant, to the church triumphant. It was wonderful to be with her, especially in her last few moments, to read the scriptures to her. It's a very peculiar, precious gift for a pastor, because you go from being a under-shepherd to God's people and sending God's sheep into the hands of the ultimate shepherd. I love it. She was faithful all the way to the end. I read passages to her. And you know what? I was telling her, her eyes were closed. She was breathing. And I was reading these passages from the Psalms. You know, Psalm 18. I was telling her, I said, Nona, I'm reading this passage to you, but hey, in a few hours, you're actually going to see these passages come alive. Christ will be in your vision. So, I cannot wait to be at your deathbed and send you home. Be faithful to the end, beloved. Don't give up. And that's what the Revelation is all about. Revelation chapter 6. From verse 9 to 11. Let me read for us this morning. Follow along, please. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? When they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the precious and wonderful opportunity to open your word, and that you have so graciously promised us that when we come together, that you are here, that your spirit takes the word of the cross that is foolishness to this world, and that is nothing but pure wisdom from heaven, and that you open blind eyes, and you open dead consciences, and you quicken unbelievers to come alive. We move from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of your beloved Son. And Father, that's what we ask for, that you might save those who do not know you this morning. And at the same time, Father, we know that you are here in the strength of your Spirit and your Word, as you so graciously show the beauty of Jesus Christ. Lord, that we might find none greater, none more glorious, none that we pursue and speak about, worship and exalt than the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, that you might evaporate from our thoughts all the clutter of this world. Show us our precious Savior in full display, that we might give up our lives for him quickly. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as we approach the revelation, one of the hindrances that we have in understanding this book is that we ask the wrong question. It's a very simple concept. If you ask the wrong question, what are you going to get? The wrong answer. Very simple. And I think that's what has happened with this book. It's always the wrong question. Here's the wrong question. When will these things take place? And with that faulty question, we have done gymnastics with this book and come up with an answer which is no answer at all. Here's the right question. If you want the revelation to open up to you, beloved, here's the question that you must ask of this book. Why will these things take place? Why will these things take place? At the end of the day, we Christians, we evangelicals, have been conditioned to ask the wrong question. And beloved, Jesus is very clear with his disciples. You know why? Because they ask him the same question. I think behind the why question is this. What can I do as the end comes? And what's behind the when question? How soon can I get out of here before all hell breaks loose? One is self-protective. The other one is self-sacrificing. Have you noticed? And so the disciples ask these questions. Look, there are a number of passages. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. But I'd like for you to leave one finger in Revelation 6 and look at Luke 21. And notice that the disciples ask this when question. And Jesus answers this question not the way they want him to. Not because he's being coy or worse yet, he's being impertinent. No, Jesus wants them to get the right focus. So look at Luke 21. Look at verse 5. And the first thing Jesus talks about is the destruction of the temple that's going to take place in 70 AD. He says in Luke 21 and verse 5, "And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, 'As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" And now the subsequent question from the disciples, as we would expect, verse 7. "And they asked him, 'Teacher, when will these things be?'" Notice they ask a simultaneous question because they want to see signs of when it's going to happen so they can vamoose. Look. "And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Jesus' answer must have been so frustrating because he doesn't give them a calendar of well-defined events. Look at verse 8. "And he said, 'See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he. The time is at hand, do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these must first take place, but the end will not be at once.'" Now think about this. Jesus tells them about something that has already been taking place. It's the status quo. And he says, what has been the status quo is going to continue taking place. Which, beloved, should tell you that's not an answer. And if you heard the sermon last week, your question should have been, wait a minute, Akash, those writers and what they're doing on the planet, that's already been taking place before Jesus was there. And the answer is, of course. Because Jesus is not interested in giving us a calendar of events. But he does point to this fact that those writers are on the loose and they are going to wreak havoc as they always have been and they always will be till the judgment starts. So over here, he hasn't given them any information so that they might pull out a big white piece of paper and start writing what the end times will look like nicely in a timeline. No, look at your Bible. Look at verse 10. Then he said to them, nations will rise against nation. That's been happening. And kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences. Notice this is that same formulaic curse language. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. Oh, no, 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 not that. Delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Notice, he doesn't give them a timetable, but he starts telling them why this is going to happen. You want to know why? Look at that next line, verse 13. This will be your opportunity. That word over there is the word that is used of a person who is on a ship, who reaches their destination, their port, and disembarks. In other words, this is the reason why they were on the ship. They are getting to this destination. And here's what Jesus says. This will be your destination. Disembark. Don't hang out. To do what, Lord? To bear witness. Get involved. Look at verse 14. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate before how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Jesus, what will be the result of this? Here it is, verse 16. You'll be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Notice, it is not a when question, it is a why question. Do you know why Jesus tells us about the future? So that we might make the invisible Jesus Christ visible. So that we might live in the victory of the Lamb of God who has given us his Holy Spirit. So that we might lay down our lives. So that we might paradoxically lay down our lives. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ was the slain lamb, yet he was the lion. Beloved, this is a call to lay down your life. Did you know that the Revelation tells you the same thing that the rest of the Bible tells you? There's nothing fantastical or spectacular going on. It's simply another way of our Lord saying, now lay down your life, Christian. Preach the gospel. That's it. If I told you that's all the Revelation was about and closed my Bible, it would be accurate. Matthew 24. Jesus responds to the when question this way. Listen, 24:36, but concerning the day, the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Beloved, do you hear? There is a subtle rebuke in Jesus' words to his disciples. You know why? He's telling them, do not pry into the things that do not belong to you. Stop asking the wrong questions. Let me ask you this question. Do you think Jesus is fully capable of giving us all the information that we could ever want about when the end will come? Do you think he's capable of that? That's right, he is. But have you noticed it's conspicuously missing from your Bibles? He gave a very clear timeline about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Not once, but many times. What did he say? In 3 days, in 3 days, in 3 days. He illustrated over and over again. And they didn't get it. So when he was explicit, they didn't get it. Now that he is not being explicit, we think we get it. Our dilemma is, beloved, you and I have been conditioned to think in terms of timing and date setting and calendar marking, providing us with some sort of an eschatological chart, beloved. But I have to tell you, it is the wrong question. It is not when, it is why. And here's the why, that you and I are to lay down our lives and to make the precious invisible Christ visible in our lives. Akash, are you saying that we are to lay down our lives? Yes. You heard what Barry read at the end of Matthew chapter 10. If you lose your life, you will find it. If you keep your life, you will lose it. Nothing's changed. You know what happened in the book of Acts? Jesus arises from the dead. And there he is. And you know what they asked Jesus? The same question. Look at Acts 1. Acts 1 and look at verse 6. Acts 1 verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The when question. How does Jesus respond? Notice he chastens their date setting curiosity. Verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Here's what he's saying. You guys are still trying to pry a date that does not belong to you. Beloved, if we understood this, this would take 3/4 of all the books in the Christian market about end times off the shelves. It doesn't help. And he directs the attention from the when question to the why question. Look at verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be, here it is again, my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. There is the why question being answered. You are going to make the invisible Christ visible. You are going to lay down your lives. And beloved, when they get it, have you noticed? After Acts chapter 2, there is no longer a when question. Now they know why they exist. Preaching the word, every one of them, and slain ultimately for it. If you and I understood eschatology the way it is defined in the Bible, a few things would come to the surface. One, it will urge Christians to persevere, Matthew 24:13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Two, it will arouse Christians to be spiritually prepared, Matthew 24:44, therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Number three, it will embolden Christians to make the gospel known. Matthew 24:14, and this is the gospel of the kingdom to be proclaimed throughout the whole world. A testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. You know what this tells us? Having the answer to the when question does not benefit or help the Christian one bit. But having the answer to the why question, that's the deepest benefit to the Christian. I'm going to ask you this. Do you know? Do you know that the revelation is for you today? It's for the present so that we might persevere. And that is where we come to Revelation 6, because what we find are people that actually have been faithful to this. People that have laid down their lives. People, as what the Bible calls, martyrs, witnesses. Those who considered the Lord Jesus Christ so beautiful, so important, that their own life was considered of less value than proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, I want us to now see what these martyrs did because of what they understood. The why question. Look at your Bibles, please. Now follow along with me as we take this apart. In the fifth seal, the martyr's cry. Here are the points. One, the unveiled vision of the gospel martyrs, verse 9. Number two, the passionate cry for righteous justice, verse 10. And the heavenly response of sovereign purpose, verse 11. So, firstly, the veiled vision of the gospel martyrs. Look at verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Now notice there are some differences between the fifth seal and the first four. If you look over here, there are no more angelic creatures. There's no elders. There's no creature that's yelling out and calling for a horseman to come. No, the entire scene has changed. If you notice, it shifted now from earth to heaven. And not only has it shifted from earth to heaven, but now heaven is seen as a temple. In Revelation 4, heaven was seen as a throne room. In Revelation 6, heaven is seen as a temple. And in the Revelation, when metaphors are often mingled, what you'll find is that John is communicating some powerful truths to us. This is now the scene where in heaven we find an altar, because it is the temple. This is this picture of temple language. Look at verse 9 and look what happens in the scene in heaven, at the temple, at the altar. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Now, we are not to extrapolate from this scene as if this is what Christians that have been martyrs, this is what they're doing in heaven right now. They are right now hiding under some altar. That is not why this is here. Do not confine yourself to an answer that there is no question for ultimately here. No. What is this imaging? What is this image conveying? That's what we want to ask. And here is what we find out. This language is drawn from the Old Testament. The way it was in the Old Testament was an animal was brought right there to the altar, he was slain, and all that blood would gush out. And under the altar, there would be a bowl that would collect all the blood of the animal. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 7 says it this way, "And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of the fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting, and the rest of the blood of the bull shall he pour out at the base, at the bottom of the altar. This is to be done in the tent of meeting." So Akash, why the blood? Why was all the blood collected at the bottom of the altar? Now, if you read Leviticus, here's what you'll find out. That blood was used as a metaphor for the life of a person. Blood was used as a metaphor for a life of a person. In fact, Leviticus 17 tells us outright. Listen to Leviticus 17:14. "For the life of every creature is in its blood. Its blood is its life." This is how the Old Testament understands a sacrifice. When a sacrifice takes place, the life of that sacrificial victim is gone. And here's what we find in the Revelation, that at the altar, under the altar, we find these martyrs, and here's what's being conveyed. They have been sacrificed. Sacrifice? How, Akash? Well, they've given up their lives. And they have given up their lives, and do you know how God sees it? God sees it as a sacrifice and a blessing and an honor for himself. In fact, look at your Bible. I want you to see something over here. They poured out their lives to death because of the language used. Notice it says they were slain. Who else was slain? Jesus was slain. The same language of Revelation 5:9. Look at 6:9. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Look at 5:9. For you were slain. This is the same language used that is used of Jesus. This is a sacrifice that follows, that emulates, that imitates the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. These Christians gave up their lives in imitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, the sacrifice of these martyrs was not a sacrifice to take away sin, was not a vicarious sacrifice, was not a redemptive sacrifice. It's not a saving sacrifice, but it is a sacrifice nonetheless. You and I are called to sacrifice ourselves. And that's what these martyrs did. It makes perfect sense. This is the overcome language in the Revelation. And so how did these Christians overcome? They overcame just like the Lord Jesus Christ. They were slain. And so, this begs the question, for what reason? What was the reason for their slaying? It tells us right there in the text. Look at verse 9. When you opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for, here's the reason why, the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Beloved, do you know you've got something in your hands that is extremely deadly? The word of God. And when you think about the language over here, the word of God and for the witness they had borne, he's talking about what is contained in the Word of God. The testimony that is contained in the Word of God, what is it? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. This, by the way, these words that you just read over here at the end of verse 9, John uses it over and over again as a label for the gospel. You'll find it. Look at the first verse in Revelation chapter 1 and 2. Chapter 1. In verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place, very vague, but now notice, he made known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness, here's the same language, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. There's another label for the gospel. The reason why these people have been put to death is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reason why they are martyrs is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These men and women love the Lord Jesus Christ and willingly have taken upon themselves the hardship, the injustice, the objections, the outrage, the resentment, the sorrow, the affliction that comes with preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know this. We as Christians, we want people to hear the gospel and immediately welcome us, thank us. But that's not what's going to happen. The reason why these people are martyrs, if you look at verse 9, it tells us because of the gospel. There should be an expectation, but that when you and I are faithful to this message, we're going to take it on the face. It's going to happen. That's the expectation. Why would we expect anything different. We read about many believers that have been through this. Some believers in Smyrna. Let me read Revelation 2. Look at verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you'll have tribulation. Be faithful unto the end and I will give you the crown of life. Here's what he's saying. Preach the gospel. Be faithful. You'll be thrown to prison. That's okay. Look at the church in Pergamum, Revelation 2:13. And I know, he says, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even when the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. Notice, Antipas, a faithful witness, a martyr, was put to death. And Jesus calls him a faithful witness, the same language that is used of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In other words, these Christians were so profoundly devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his gospel that even at the threat of their own life being taken, they did not back down. That's what this is about. These martyrs under the throne, under the altar, they are the ones that have given up their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how God regards this sacrifice. He regards it as a holy sacrifice. He regards it as a beautiful thing. Look, listen to Revelation, Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do you know what the Word of God tells us? That the sacrifice of our lives is a spiritual worship to our living God. And notice this. Living sacrifice, meaning an alive sacrifice. He doesn't want you to die. He wants you to live for him. But it might require you dying. Paul says, a living sacrifice and to present your body, your entire being of all that you are for him. And there he says, it's holy and acceptable to God. In fact, it's pleasing to the living God. So these are the kinds of things that John observes right there as he sees the altar. He sees martyrs under the throne who have given their lives for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And beloved, there are many Christians that even today are going through this. This is nothing new. Then it was under Nero and Emperor Domitian, and the very same thing is taking place today. But the question we need to be asking over here is not when are these things going to happen, but to you, do you know why these things are happening? So that you might be faithful to the gospel. That you might be faithful. Now, I want you to see something over here. These particular martyrs under the altar, they are unsettled and concerned about something. We go to our second point, and that is this. The passionate cry for righteous justice. Look at verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice. Now, this is not a domesticated, tame crying out. This is a shouting, a screaming. This language over here emphasizes a very unpleasant shriek. And they are at the top of their lungs crying out to the Lord. It's an outcry of the entire person. What are they saying? Look, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, I want to answer this particular point over here with three questions. Here they are. Number one, who, what, and why? Who are these people? Look over here. Which people? Not the ones under the altar. But if you look at verse 10, those who dwell on earth. Who are these people who dwell on the earth? This is a phrase that John uses, earth dwellers, to refer to unbelievers. Those whose home is this world. It's a technical term to refer to those people who are absolutely comfortable here. They're citizens of this present world order, over and against Christians who are citizens of heaven. Elsewhere in the Revelation, you will find that these earth dwellers are also called worshipers of the beast. It's a name given to unbelievers. By way of reminder, if you remember, apocalyptic language is black and white. There is no neutral ground. And the way the Revelation is written is that there is no fuzziness. There is no gray area. There is no political correctness. There is no inclusivity. There is no pluralism. The way this is written, it's black and white. Why? Because the information contained in here is so extremely important. And so right over here, John refers to those people that he calls earth dwellers. They are unbelievers. This is the only home they want. They want to be on this planet as long as they can be. In Revelation 11, they are the ones that rejoice at the death of the two witnesses, which is speaking about the witness of the church. In Revelation 13, they're called the worshippers of the beast. In Revelation 17, they are the ones that are intoxicated with the harlot. In Revelation 17, again, they are the ones whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There is no neutral ground in the Revelation, and so we must ask over here, who are these people? In verse 10, they are the avowed enemies of the living God, and how do they manifest that enmity against God? They actually attack and hate and abuse and kill God's people. So if you want to know anybody that is an earth dweller, they hate Jesus and they hate you and they hate the gospel proclamation, and they will make sure that your mouth is closed by hook or by crook. They'll get you to be quiet. Not only the who, now what? What are these martyrs asking God to do? They are asking for judgment. They are asking for retribution. They are asking for eternal punishment. Think of it this way. Think about a court scene. In the old Hebrew days, you would have the plaintiff who would bring the accusation against the defendant. And the judge would listen to the case, and the judge would rule in favor of the plaintiff, and the defendant would ultimately be the one who would get into trouble. Over here, the church is the one that is being attacked. The church is the one that has been given the death sentence because of the green light of the judge. And here is what these martyrs are crying out for. They're asking for a higher court to now give its verdict. Just look what we do over here. When a lower court passes a judgment, what do we say? Let me take it to a high court, to a higher court. Over here, these saints under the altar are asking for a higher court, the highest court of all courts, the presence of the living God to pass judgment. Why? To vindicate. To vindicate. To acquit. Look at verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" I can tell you this, that the current judgment that the riders and their horses are bringing is temporary judgment. You've already seen it. It's restrained. But next week, you are going to hear about the eternal wrath of God that's coming. And do you know why? It's in response to the cry of those under the altar. So, Revelation 6, 1 through 8, temporary judgment. Revelation 6, 9 through 11, crying out for judgment. Revelation 6, starting in verse 12 to 16, is the eternal wrath of God in response to them asking for judgment. By the way, it's going to now continue right throughout. And so they are asking for the Lord to overturn this verdict. So we have the who, we have the what, but why? Why are they asking God to do this? I think it's very clear. You'll be a little surprised by it. Look at verse 10. This is not necessarily only judicial overtones over here. They are actually asking something far greater to take place. Look at what they call the Lord. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign." They use a name of the Lord which speaks about his absolute sovereignty that these earth dwellers have defied. And what they're asking is not for God to vindicate them ultimately, but to vindicate his own name. That's why they died. They died for the name of the Lord, and now they are saying, "Lord, vindicate your name. You are sovereign." Not only sovereign, but they call him Lord. "You're the owner. You made everything. You made each one of them, and they have defied your ownership. Vindicate your sovereign name. Vindicate who you are. You are the Lord of the universe." Not only that, but they call him holy and true. "You're the holy God of the universe. How can you let this slide and have them malign your name?" And true, are you going to bring judgment, final judgment, and end this once and for all? Notice, over here, this is not a thirst for personal vengeance. They are not in heaven saying, "Bring retribution, avenge finally all that they have done for us." No, beloved. This is a justice against the unrighteousness of this world. If God does not avenge his own name and does not clear these people who have given their lives for him, the entire moral fabric of this universe collapses. And so they are asking. Beloved, this is not self-pity. This is not whining. This is not them saying, "Take vengeance because we hate them." They are saying, "Take vengeance because, Lord, your name will be cleared and our names will be cleared by your name being cleared." Now, there are some that hate this verse in the Bible. Many commentators say that this verse actually is not in the Bible. It is. Let me remind you a few things if this unnerves you. Number one, properly speaking, these martyrs are not asking God to do something that he was not already going to do. He's already going to do it. Secondly, these martyrs are saints in heaven. They no longer are sinful. They're holy. And thirdly, because they are holy, that means they understand righteousness. You and I, because we're sinful, we don't actually understand that people should actually be punished by the holy wrath of God. But over here, they actually see that they have offended God, who is holy and true, and therefore deserve his full righteous indignation. And that's why they're asking. He's holy and true. And so here they're saying, how long? When will you finish the job that you have begun? This, beloved, should help us think about the holiness of these martyrs in heaven. They began here on earth laying down their lives for the Lord. And as they get to the portals of glory, right over there now, they see the pure glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the holiness of God's name that has been defamed, and they want judgment brought so that God's name might be vindicated. Well, let's now move on to the third point, and this is the heavenly response of sovereign purpose. Look at the heavenly response. And I say heavenly response because we're not told who spoke these words. In fact, it's not a direct quote. It's a reflection of what was said. Look at verse 11. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong end of the stick. This is not them being told, hey, why don't you just give it a rest? That's not what they're saying here. It is this. Enjoy your rest. Enjoy your Sabbath rest. Enjoy the full satisfaction of what has been purchased for you on the cross. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, Hebrews 4:9, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Here's what they're being told. You're here now. Rest. Rest. What you want to take place will take place. We'll get to that next week. But for now, rest. What a beautiful word for us to contemplate and think about. That they are being told to enjoy what has been purchased for them. In fact, they have been given something as an assurance of their victory, a white robe. What robe is this? This is a robe of victory. Any conquering war hero would be given this robe of victory. And not only was it just a robe, but it was a white robe. Again, another implication of righteousness and success and victory. A white robe of victory. And so, beloved, it's not when will this take place, it's why is this going to take place. So that you and I, as Christians, might live this life where we get to manifest the love, the grace, the mercy that we have been shown, that we get to manifest this precious Savior in the lives of the people that the Lord has brought to us. But I want you to see something over here. There is actually an answer given to the when question. So if you are still struggling and you say, Akash, when is this going to take place? There actually is an answer given. Look at verse 11. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. In other words, until a predetermined number, not a predetermined time, but a predetermined number of martyrs come in. Can you be a little bit more specific, Akash? I sure can. It's in the text. These martyrs are going to come in via, look at your Bibles, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So when will these things take place? Here's the answer. When you lay down your life as a martyr in emulation to the martyrs that have gone before you? That's the answer. No one likes that answer, but that's the answer. Now, if you think about this, the why question and the when question actually come together right over here. When someone asks, so when do you think this is going to take place? You need to give the why answer. Well, as soon as you lay down your life for the Lord Jesus Christ, in emulation of the martyrs who have gone before us. You answered the why question and the when question at one and the same time. Beloved, that's where we Christians need to live. That's where we need to understand that this is what the Lord has called us to do. It is victory via death. It is being slain as a lamb. It's to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to live in the victory of the slain lamb. It's to make the invisible Christ visible. Jesus says it the same way in Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So not a predetermined time, but a predetermined number of people. Beloved, you and I must pray for generations of Christians to not only arise to love the Lord Jesus Christ this way, but you and I must be that generation of Christians that love the Lord Jesus Christ this way. Hudson Taylor, when he went to China, this is what he asked. One line, it's a quote. I want men and women such that would put Jesus, China, and the souls first and foremost in everything and in every way and every time, and that their life must be secondary. That's what Hudson Taylor asked for. A lot of people went, and they were put to the test. In 1900, there was the Boxer Rebellion, where 188 of these missionaries were slaughtered, and 30,000 Chinese, Christian Chinese, were killed and slaughtered. And you know what happened right after that? The church grew by leaps and bounds. Do you want to see the end come? Well, it's only going to happen if you lay down your life. It's only going to happen by you sacrificing yourself. A selfish church will always be choked out. A selfless church will always grow. Are you growing in self-sacrifice or self-preservation? Are you growing in self-sacrifice or selfishness? Are you growing in self-sacrifice or self-centeredness? Is it about you or about the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you growing your kingdom? Or do you know that you are employed by God to grow His kingdom? Which means your kingdom will diminish, catch fire, and burn to the ground. Are you okay with that? This world tells us, hey, the older you get, the more secure you get. The Bible says the more you grow in your spiritual maturity, guess what? You lose everything. Which path are you on, beloved? When people leave talking to you, do they know more about you or do they know more about Jesus? Who's the subject and object of your worship and speech? Have you talked to your neighbors about the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, you're too scared for them to give you a dirty look. Which one is it? Are you an earth dweller? This is home, Akash. Leave me alone. Revelation 11, 14, 17 is going to undo you, beloved. Unless you don't repent and remember why the Lord Jesus Christ has saved you, you're going to be sitting around waiting for the Lord to come and take you out quickly so you don't have to deal with any struggles. No tribulation. Oh, beloved, if you're a Christian, you were born into tribulation. God pries open the mission field through the blood of his own people. The blood of the martyrs is a seed of the church. We've heard that over and over again. This is what God has called us to. I can tell you that no one will be reached from the comforts and prosperity of our own lives. No one. You and I cannot tear down any strongholds. You and I are absolutely insufficient to do anything until and unless we recognize why Jesus has told us about the end times. It's not a when question, it's a why question. And we must preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must speak truth. And will it bring suffering, affliction, persecution? Yes. At the end of the day, beloved, this conglomerate of people that are under the altar, that are actually crying out, I hope that your voice is mingled in there. I hope my voice is mingled in there. I hope the voice of our children are mingled in there. I hope that you, parents, aren't training your children to be self-sufficient consumers, but you're training your children to give up their lives for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Older gentlemen in this church, I hope you don't come over here to be served, but you actually look to the younger generation and say, now how can I use my life as God is maturing me older and older to actually teach these precious ones about the Lord Jesus Christ? Younger ladies in this congregation, I hope you're over here not to be served, but to actually use your life, all that God has blessed you with, your ministry, your years of ministry that he's given you, to bless all those younger women in this congregation. Are you involved? Are you discipling? Are you teaching younger women? Are you then being faithful, not only here, but outside these doors? If you are unfaithful here, you're unfaithful outside. If you're unfaithful outside, beloved, you are completely blind to the fact as to why the revelation has been given to us. Hear God's word. A time is coming of rest, but it's not now. It's in the future. I wonder right now what Nona thinks about politics, prosperity, money, home, land, projects, hobbies, as she's gazing upon the Son of God. She has perfect clarity now, beloved, and you and I can too, by faith. Her faith has been turned to sight. One day yours will be too. But till then, let the scriptures address your vision. May God give us the strength to be those people that wind up being those martyrs under the altar. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your mercy that you have shown us in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the new life that you've given us. And Father, we know that this mercy and this new life that has been given to us hasn't been given to us just so that we might sit at home. Oh, Lord, you have given us all the riches in the heavenly places that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ so that we might make him known. So, Father, make us faithful. Make us Christians that really have been weaned off of this world and weaned off of ourselves, and now we cling to you. Lord, that we might use all that you have given us for the propagation and the proclamation of the precious gospel of Jesus Christ. That we might not simply be professors, Lord, but that we might be joyful possessors of this truth. Father, we know that you will bring all kinds of difficulties. Oh Lord, I pray you would give us the strength to go through it joyfully, knowing full well that our rest is not yet. Do this, we pray, for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.